You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Dear Heavenly Father, please be with Pastor Dave this morning as you've been with him through all of his weeks of preparation for this sermon. Please fill him with your love and with your power that it may spill out onto every person in this room and everyone watching online today. God, let Pastor Dave be faithful to your word. Let his teaching be clear and relevant and inspired by the Holy Spirit, that each one of us understands the part of it that's meant specifically and uniquely for us. God, we pray that this teaching brings glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
There we go. Thanks, Amy. I'll say it again. Great job. You're welcome. Thanks for reading again. Welcome to Creek. My name is David, and one of the pastors here, and it is a delight to be in week 5 of 6 of this little Old Testament book of Nahum. Next week, we're finishing it up, but today, we're going to be starting with a little bit of a question for you. So on the screen above me are 5 different characters. We've got Napoleon, Lance Armstrong, maybe in a second. Napoleon, maybe they'll be there. Well, I could describe you. The picture will look like this. There's Napoleon. Oh, there you go. There's Lance Armstrong. There's Scar from The Lion King. There is Denethor from Return of the King. And Shakespeare, his Macbeth character. And the question is, what do all these characters have in common? At first glance, they may seem like very different characters from a lot of different kinds of stories. You know, one's a vertically challenged military conqueror. You know, one is an unbeatable athlete. We've got one who's a fictional cartoon villain, a desperate steward from Gondor, and another is a tragic Scottish king, while he still has his head on. Besides being up on the slide and being male, what they have in common, what I think they have in common, is that each of them, at some point in their story, they found themselves where they were convinced by their own greatness. They thought that they were the best. And to keep that position, they manipulated others, they rejected counsel, they hid from and betrayed those who were closest to them. And eventually, though, reality caught up to every one of these characters, and the truth was revealed. Their weaknesses that they've been trying so hard to just kind of hide and to keep away from the public eye were eventually uncovered, and the person, the character that seemed to be untouchable, was eventually shamefully humbled. 5 different stories, but a common pattern. You know, in their pride, they refused to listen, they refused to change, and they refused to believe that they could ever fall. Until eventually, the prideful one was humbled. This past few weeks, we've been in a teaching series here in the little book of Nahum, and we've been considering different ways and different kind of options and different possibilities here of really one central question. All throughout this whole book, it's been this. How is the future of arrogant and violent and evil people any different from the future of God's people? What do they have to look forward to? And what is God going to do to these different groups of people? In the small book, over the last couple of chapters that we've already seen, has been declaring that there's 2 different outcomes. For those who would stand against God and be arrogant and prideful, well, they have nothing but ruin to look forward to. But for those who would trust and follow God, there's hope of restoration. There's hope of being restored to a right standing. And the Israelites who had received this little book, who were hearing and reading these words, they would have been welcome reminders, welcome words of great hope. As we've heard the last couple of weeks, the people of Israel had been under the thumb of this wicked and evil nation called Assyria, kind of their neighboring nation, who had come into their land, had destroyed and enslaved and conquered them. And throughout this book, the people of Assyria, this nation, are being represented by their capital city, Nineveh. So a lot of this is about Nineveh, the city, but really it describes the whole people of Assyria. And Nineveh, if you're an Old Testament reader, or if you were here with us last summer when we walked through the book of Jonah, you might remember that's a kind of a familiar city. It's one of those that makes sense. Like, oh yeah, I know of Nineveh. You got Jonah, who was called to go to Nineveh to tell the people of Nineveh to repent. Remember, Jonah got, instead going, he went the other direction. There, that fish thing happened. He eventually relented and went to the people of Nineveh, preached a really horrible sermon, and God was so kind to them. And God relented. God was patient with the people of Nineveh as they turned and said, "We're sorry." Well, the book of Nahum comes a few generations later. So Jonah's already happened. They heard about God and who he was, and they were fine for a few generations, but now they've kind of returned back to their own ways. But the generations later, they have said, "We don't want this God. We want what we want." And now God was sending Nahum to declare that God's patience had run out and that God's justice was coming. So God gave Nahum a glimpse into the future when God would restore the people of Israel by coming down hard on Nineveh, by coming down in great judgment upon the people of Assyria. But for them who were receiving this, it hadn't happened yet. And God is, in this book of Nahum, he's telling Israel, this is going to happen. And about 50 years later, it actually did. Everything in this book took place. So they're going, "Hey, thank you, God, but it hasn't happened yet. So right now all we have is hope." But we're sitting on the other side of the timeline, right? We're looking back going, "Well, it did happen. God said he would do this, and he did." Okay, well, we're looking back as if it's history. And it's a strange book for us in some ways because of the timeline. But honestly, it's a strange book because it's really uncomfortable. It is an uncomfortable book. If you've been reading along and being part of the sermon series the last couple weeks, I hope this hasn't been like, "Yay, this is the happiest and most joyful sermon series I've ever been part of," because this everything about Nahum is just, you know, rainbows and puppies. This is a hard, uncomfortable book. And I say this because as we get into chapter 3, there's two equally true statements that we have to hold in tension as we come to this passage. The first one we like. The first one is this, is that God desires repentance over destruction. We have a God who says things like this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, so turn and live." You know, we like that. We like that God does not want to destroy people. He desires repentance. We love that God, right? He's patient, kind, always smiling. He's the happy God. But the Bible also gives us another description of who God is, another way of looking at this exact same God. In places like Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, God says to those who don't keep his commandments, "The Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you." I looked it up. Ezekiel and Deuteronomy are both in the Bible. They're both talking about God, the same God. God desires repentance over destruction, but God is also absolutely committed to absolute justice. This is who God is, and this is the tension that Nahum kind of invites us to consider. Because while we may like that first part, we don't always like the second part all that much. Yes, God is good and patient and merciful, but he is also holy. God is the judge who gets to decide what is meeting or is not meeting his standard of holiness. And this is the God that we approach who's given us Nahum chapter 3 this morning. A complicated God who invites us into this tension, but invites us to place ourselves under the authority of his word together. So this morning, we're going to see in three different movements. You may see it on the handouts, or they'll be up on the slides as well. We're going to see that Nineveh got what they deserved. Then we're going to consider that we get what we deserve. And then we're going to close our time celebrating that Jesus gives us what we do not deserve. So friends, if you haven't already, please open up to Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, so that you would know these are not my words. I did not write these things. I would rather not say these kind of words out loud in public. But here we go. This is God's word for us today. And the passage begins in verse 1, where we see that Nineveh gets what they deserve. And God says to them, "Woe to the bloody city." These days we have the Windy City, we have the City of Brotherly Love, we even have Kansas City, the City of Fountains, right? But back then, in 650 BC, Nineveh was known as the City of Blood. What a great city to live in. And it wasn't just one person or one murder or one bad decision that kind of gave them this name. This is a city where the culture of violence had become normal, where everything they did centered around taking others' blood and just letting it run in the streets. Evil, deception, and theft weren't the exception. They were the very identity of this city. In verses 2 and 3, we see some description of the activity of what this city has done, what it's heard, what's commonplace to see and to hear. He says, the crack of whips, the galloping of horses, the flashing of swords, the glittering spears, and these horrifying descriptions of what Nineveh has left in its wake as it's run through other nations, a multitude of slain, piles of dead corpses, bodies everywhere you look so that you can't even walk around without stumbling over the dead. And this is why Nineveh is called the City of Blood. They're not a good city. They're not a kind city. They're a life-taking city. And in this future-looking book given to Nahum, God wants to remind Israel through Nahum that what Nineveh has done to others, what has been experienced by others in the name of Nineveh and Assyria, is going to one day happen to them. That's why these words, these phrases, these ideas are in here, because God says, my coming judgment will perfectly match their past and current actions. It says in verse 4, kind of zeroes in a little bit more, and says this is who Nineveh is. And Nahum compares Nineveh to a prostitute, not merely because of immorality, but because Nineveh was known for seducing nations around them, of coming in kind of a little bit softer and saying, I'm going to make all these promises. I'll give you this. You'll find this. You'll have this if you just let us in. And once in the front door, they turned around, locked it, and destroyed everything in those nations. This is why Nahum says, as for the countless whorings of the prostitute, they betray nations with their whorings and people with their charms. It's graphic language, but it's appropriate language to describe this people, the city. And while these words and images here in verses 2, 3, and 4 are kind of PG-13, and I, you know, part of me is like, I wish they weren't in the Bible. You know, it'd be a lot easier. I'm actually kind of glad they're here. I'm glad they're here. Because this isn't just for shock value, but these images show the intensity of God's great distaste for and his appropriate wrath toward anything that does not match his holiness. The sin of Nineveh is disgusting in the sight of a holy and perfect God. And yet sin always markets itself as beautiful. It promises freedom and security, but it only delivers slavery and destruction. And all sin will be dealt with by God. That's why the pronouns, the person speaking changes in verse 5. Instead of talking about Nineveh and who they were, now we get to see some I statements. I am, I will, I will. This is God's response to the city and people of Nineveh. And beginning in verse 5 with these five devastating words, as Nineveh is in the crosshairs of a holy and righteous God, and he looks at them and says, without blinking, behold, I am against you. If they were wondering where they stood with God, here it is. God says, I am against you, Nineveh. And this is now the second time he said this in just a handful of verses. There at the end of chapter 2, he says the same thing. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And when God says something twice in just a couple of verses, you need to listen and pay attention. God means this. If God is against you, then nothing else matters. And I can't think of a more terrifying sentence in the Bible. Nineveh's wealth couldn't save them. Their armies couldn't save them. just like your reputation and your influence and your kindness toward others can't save you, if God is against you, you cannot save yourself. So here we have Nineveh, who exposed others, and now God says, I'm going to expose you, Nineveh. Nineveh publicly shamed others, and God says, I'm going to publicly shame you. Nineveh treated others like filth, and God says, I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt. There's going to be none to grieve for you, Nineveh. And if you're reading this section and you're thinking, like me, why in the world would God spend 7 verses describing Nineveh's destruction in such great detail? Part of me is like, is God just trying to shock us? Like, is he just like, hey, I'm going to throw some hard words at you and see what happens? Or is he just venting his anger? Like, is he just like kind of pent up? Like, oh, good, I can finally be angry towards someone. Is this just an angry God being mean towards someone? I don't think so. I think what this is in Nahum chapter 3 is a holy and righteous God who's teaching us something about his justice and how it works and how it's so very different than our understanding and our definition. See, Nineveh's destruction wasn't random. It wasn't overkill. The ruin that they had coming to them was the inevitable consequence of their proud rebellion against God. And Nineveh, they got exactly what they deserved. And it's easy to read a passage like this and think, yep, absolutely. They had it coming, they were awful, and God deserved to wipe them out. Part of me is like, yeah, that's very true. They did. They deserved this. Their actions were pointing toward this. But if this passage only existed to tell us that Nineveh was bad and God needed to wipe them out, then God could have left this in ancient history. He could have just kind of said, yep, this happened. Nineveh, yep, they're bad. God wiped them out. And the book would have been a lot shorter. But he didn't leave it in history. He left this for us and gives this to us today, which, friends, I think leads us really to our second big idea this morning, and that's this, that we will also get what we deserve. Nineveh got what they deserve, but friends, we will get what we deserve as well. And the danger of reading and preaching through a book like Nahum is that we might celebrate God's justice against evil while forgetting that this odd little oracle has been placed in God's word with purpose. It's been preserved through every generation to today. And now we have to do something with this. I think what we ought to do is, because it's in God's Bible, we have to examine ourselves and our posture and ask this really hard question. Lord, how are we? And more specifically, how am I like them? See, Nahum isn't just a history lesson. It's a warning, still today. Because the uncomfortable truth is that the same problem that existed in the hearts of Nineveh exists in our hearts still today. Now, we may not be leaving behind, you know, heaps of bodies and dead bodies without end in our lives. We may not have a sin that's so overt like they did. But friends, like those same 5 characters in the opening question, the opening slide, they're all of us. If you're breathing in this room today, you struggle with pride some way or another. You think of yourself a little bit too highly. You might think of yourself as a little bit too untouchable in certain ways. But friends, pride is not just a personal character flaw that we all have to kind of get over in different ways. Pride is sin against a holy God. We know this because almost 300 times in the Bible, we're given warnings about being prideful or arrogant. 300 times, over and over and over and over and over again, God says, do not be proud. Do not be arrogant. We see places like Psalm 31, verse 23, where we're told that the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. That great one in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. And then Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. I mean, pride is something that we need to be on guard against. And maybe you're sitting here this morning going, I don't struggle with the same kind of pride as Nineveh. You know, thinking that we're too good and we need more space and going to take over our neighbor's house and take over their land and kind of destroy them. I mean, we don't have maybe that kind of overt, loud pride. Well, I guarantee every one of us struggles with something called quiet pride. Pride that's just kind of just barely under the surface. Pride that maybe looks at others and goes, I'll never say it out loud, but I think I'm better than you. I'm doing this a little better than you are. I'm a little more able. I'm a little more smart. We all do this. I mean, I've been going to the gym lately, and I know you can't tell this, quite honestly, but I really have. But I think gyms are pride factories. I mean, think about it. You go to a gym, and what's surrounding you? Mirrors everywhere. It's intended to be able to say, look at me. Look how well I'm doing. Look how much weight I'm lifting compared to the person over here. Look how better my form is. I'm not doing that weird thing with my wrists where I lift my weights like this. I'm actually lifting them correctly. My treadmill is going a couple of miles per hour faster than the person next to me. I'm feeling pretty good. But maybe the gym isn't your place where your quiet pride creeps up and does battle. Maybe it's here when you come to church. Maybe. You walk in and, you know, you maybe see a kid or two kind of sprinting laps around the commons. And you're like, I'd never let my kids do that. I'd keep them on a small tether right next to me the whole time. That's how I would do it. Or maybe you talk to somebody and you're like, oh, you went on vacation there? Oh, well, I'd never spend that kind of money to go to that place. I'd never live in that kind of a house. I'd never buy that kind of a car. Well, friends, that's just pride with church clothes on. But it's pride, pure and simple. Pride is when you look at somebody else and go, I think I'm a little better than you. I'm a little better able to judge what is best than you are. And pride is destructive. And while it's so easy to see in others, it's so hard to see in ourselves. But maybe your pride isn't the kind that compares itself to other people. Maybe instead your quiet pride is the kind that tries to compare yourself and your life to God. And before you say, well, that's definitely not me, I'm not in that category whatsoever, just think about this for a second. How would you rate your prayer life? Would you say it's awesome? You are constantly, actively, awesomely praying. Would you say it's kind of, it's okay, kind of average? Or would you say it's a lot of room for improvement? I know where my prayer life is, if I'm honest. And we may not want to admit it, but our prayer lives expose our pride. Because we don't pray as much or as deeply, as consistently as we'd like, because somewhere deep down, we've kind of convinced ourselves, you know what, in that area, in this moment, I've got this. I'm okay. It's okay. I'm doing okay financially. I'm doing okay with my reputation. You know, friends like me. I'm clever. I'm a hard worker. I'm fairly healthy. I don't really need to pray in this moment. I don't need to pray for these things. But this line of thinking betrays what's really going on below the surface. This kind of pride declares that you think and believe that you can get what you most need, not from God, but from yourself or from others. And friends, this is the opposite of God's design and delight. Pride is not to be celebrated or paraded, but to be identified and repented and turned from. Because when it comes down to it, the issue is not about whether or not our pride is as bad as Nineveh's, right? We're not comparing ourselves to some city from 2,600 years ago going, well, at least I'm better than them. The issue is whether we think we're good enough on our own to measure up against a perfect and holy God and stand any chance in a measuring up against him. Friends, Nineveh got what they deserved. Quite honestly, because of our sin, because of how we are bent toward pride, we deserve what we also get. We deserve what Nineveh got. We deserve to hear those five deadly words looking right into us, to our soul, going, "Behold, I am against you." Because of your sin, because of our sin, we are on the wrong side of history when it comes to God. And if the book of Nahum and the Bible as a whole ended right here with Nahum chapter 3, verse 7, man, would we be in trouble. Man, would this be the worst sermon ever? The worst story ever if the whole Bible thing ended right here. I'm so glad it didn't. Because this is where we actually get to rejoice that God's story didn't end with Nahum chapter 3. And remember that the good news is that Jesus gives us what we do not deserve. On our own, we deserve what Nineveh gets, but Jesus gives us what we do not deserve. And the Bible presents two opposite paths, two very different outcomes that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived walks upon. They'll either walk upon the path of Nineveh, just thinking, "I can do this on my own," and that just leads to shame-filled ruin. Or the path of Jesus that says, "I need someone. I need someone who can do this work for me because I desire to be restored." There's only two paths in life. There's not a strange middle one in a third option there. It's you're either choosing you or you're choosing Christ. One of you is going to be in charge of your life. The path of Nineveh or the path of Jesus. The path of Jesus says this in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, although he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. It was Jesus who was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, while Nahum 3 tells us that the end result of all pride is shameful destruction, Jesus comes on the scene and reverses that cycle. Well, you've got Nineveh who's saying, "I'm going to exalt myself." Well, Jesus humbled himself. Nineveh grasped for glory, and Jesus set his glory aside. While Nineveh exploited people, Jesus served those around him. And while Nineveh spread violence, Jesus took on and bore the violence that was supposed to be yours and mine. While Nineveh became an object of shame, Jesus endured shame to remove ours. See, friends, the good news of Nahum chapter 3 is that Jesus came and willingly entered this bloody city where he bore humanity's betrayal and endured our filth and carried our contempt to the cross. And at the cross, the judge takes upon himself our judgment. And when he takes upon our judgment, instead of getting what we deserve, we are able to receive what we could never earn on our own, friends. Because what we deserve is to have God look at us and go, I'm against you. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, offers us his righteousness, his acceptance, his inheritance, and his right standing with the Father. And so we could never earn that, and we do not deserve that. Nahum chapter 3 tells us that every proud sinner gets what we deserve, unless were restored by the one who took upon himself what he did not deserve. Friends, this is the good news of Nahum chapter 3. That Christ took upon himself our sin, past, present, future, taking upon himself the wrath taking upon himself that look from God that says, I am against you, and said, no. That's my child. I'm going to die for them. That's my son. That's my daughter. I will give my life for them. And now when God looks at his children, he goes, I'm not against you. I am for you because I know you by name. And Christians are those who would say our only hope is in what Jesus did. Believing that he lived and died a perfect sacrifice for us. He died and was buried but rose again 3 days later that first Easter, kicking evil and death and sin in the teeth and came back to life and now offers us life in him. And that is the best news. That is the good news of this Bible. And for those who have taken refuge in Christ, for those who would say, yes, I have received from Jesus what I do not deserve, there's two things this morning I want to encourage you to consider, to do right now, even before we leave this room today. It's this. I want you to, first of all, stop minimizing sin. Stop minimizing sin. Sin is never harmless. It always destroys. It always deceives. It always promises more than it delivers. And maybe you're thinking, well, my sin's not as bad as Nineveh. I'm doing okay. Stay above the Nineveh line. That's really the goal. No, friends. All sin, big or small, is an act of prideful rebellion against a holy God. Just recognize that. Stop minimizing our sin. And when you realize that, when you remember this, the second thing is to identify it and confess it. Ask the question, where am I depending upon myself more than God? Where am I pretending that I don't need God? Where's my life revealing that I think I'm doing okay on my own? And when God says, yeah, that's it, that's the area, well, confess it. Give it to God. Place it at the feet of the cross where it's already been paid for and receive the forgiveness that's already yours in Jesus. And walk free. Walk without condemnation. Walk the path of Christ. Christians, we say we're sorry and we repent. That's what Christians do. Not just once, when you're a kid, when you're five, or in college, or that one time at that revival meeting, we say we're sorry all the time. And we confess, God, you are holy and we are not. And we receive from him forgiveness over and over and over again. That's what Christians do, but for those who are not yet followers of Christ, who do not believe that the Bible is true and who it says Jesus is, this story of Nahum is not a story of restoration and hope. This is a very different future for you. If you're listening today and have not chosen to follow the path of Christ, you're on the path of Nineveh, which leads to shameful ruin. But yet God desires none to perish. But if you find yourself in this place where you've not yet followed Christ, then you are on the path of Nineveh, on the receiving end of those same five words, behold, I am against you. And friend, I plead with you. Stop. Take these words seriously. And repent. Turn around. Say, Christ, I want your path, your way. I choose you, not me. So your response, if you're in that place where you're not yet a follower of Christ, is the same thing. Stop minimizing your sin. Your sin is an affront to a holy God who made you, who loved you, and who's calling you to follow him. And confess that you cannot save yourself. None of us can. But to those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Call out to him today. His friends, Nineveh got this warning here in Nahum chapter 3 because they had climbed as high as any empire ever could, but their pride brought them crashing down. But God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, sending Jesus so that you and I might not be destroyed, but restored. Friends, the good news of Nahum isn't simply that God judges evil. The good news of Nahum is that the just and righteous judge has made a way for prideful and guilty people like you and me to be called sons and daughters of the holy and just and righteous God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your provision of Jesus that we do not, did not, cannot ever deserve on our own. Christ, thank you that before any of us took a breath, you came and laid down your life saying, I choose that one. That's my kid. That's my child. And you sacrificed yourself for us. While we were sinners, you died for us, Christ. So we pray even now that you would allow us the strength to call sin what it is, to confess it, and to walk free in your forgiveness today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together. Amazing love that welcomes me, the kindness of mercy that bought with blood wholeheartedly my soul undeserving. God, you're so good. Should this life bring suffering, Lord, I will remember what Calvary has been. bought for me, both now and forever.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.